Okay, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. Now, normally, the way I've been teaching so far through the book of Romans, I've sat on the stool and just opened scripture and taught, but this chapter is a bit more of a technical chapter, and I thought it might be helpful just to have some more slides, so we're going to have a PowerPoint this morning as well. But please follow through in your Bible. Just to give us a quick introduction to this and to where we've got to, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans very much are focused on doctrine. The first three really speak about sin, the problem of sin, and it is a complete diagnosis of that. Chapters 4 and 5, which we're in this week and we'll conclude next week, Pastor Bob Ford from Deal, as I said, is going to conclude that for us. It's really the theme there is salvation. That's what we'll be looking at and starting that in a moment. Chapters 6 through 8 then is sanctification. And those are so important. Salvation goes along with sanctification. Sanctification goes along with salvation. You can't have one without the other. Christ died not just to save us from our sin, but to fill us with his Spirit and give us a new life. If we'd have just been saved and that would have been it, well, where would we have been? We need that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need the power that he gives us to live a new life. Otherwise, though we'd have been saved, we'd still be miserable in sin. But we have salvation, the assurance of eternity, the forgiveness of our sins, and we have this wonderful work that is ongoing with us. The next group of chapters from 9 through 11 are dispensational. It's a fancy word, but it really deals with this kind of time frame, looking Israel, past, present, and future in chapters 9, 10, 11. Incredible chapters. We'll really enjoy them when we get there. And then we've got the last section of the book, which is very much practical from chapter 12 through 16. It's interesting that you've got the first section really deals with faith. That's the underlying theme there. The dispensational section about Israel very much is about hope, and then the book ends with love. And you've got all those three there. So we're going to jump into chapter 4 in just a second. But just a few comments to remind you. Dr. Chuck Miller said that the book of Romans is the most comprehensive statement of truth in the Bible. That's a big statement. But I believe it's true. It really is. Others have said that it's the most challenging book theologically in the Bible because Paul presents these incredible lofty ideas that philosophers from ages past have tried to grapple with and understand and regard the nature of God and what do we do with the problem of sin. Well, Paul was raised up for this purpose, to be used of God to give us that which we're looking at. And Paul was well-educated, both in the Greek and the Hebrew cultures and languages, and is regarded as a really brilliant mind. God had chosen him and called him out of that life of sin and rebellion that he was in. Though he was religious, it was still full of sin and rebellion, and transformed his life into this wonderful individual that has given us this treasure that we're looking at. Again, chapters 1 and 2, they deal with the reality that we are all part of a fallen race. Chapter 1 really looks at the pagan problem. But creation is enough. You know, for the pagan man, creation is enough of a witness. So that as we read back there, they are without excuse. Because the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, is what we're told. So the pagans are guilty. The moral individuals who speak about, well, you know, God will judge me according to my works. I've done lots of good things. Well, you haven't even lived up to your own standard. And so for the moral individuals, they also are guilty. And then we've got those who are religious. And particularly Paul, you know, highlights the Jews in regard to this. They had the law. And they will talk of their commitment and sincerity, but they haven't kept. They haven't lived up to that standard. And again, they are guilty before a holy God. And so chapter 3 really concludes the first two chapters as well, concluding in chapter 3, that God's greatest problem is this issue of sin. You see, to compromise God's hatred of sin would actually be to compromise his own character. God just can't do that. And so the dilemma that's presented is, how can a just God, a God that is right and holy and pure, justify people like us who are sinners? How can he permit man to enjoy the destiny that God has made for us? this wonderful hope. Because the entry requirements of eternity with God are that you have to be perfect and without sin. And none of us are. So what does God do? And this was a problem that was understood in the 5th century BC by Socrates in a letter to Plato. He made this statement: it may be that deity can forgive sins, but I do not see how. That's very insightful. A lot of people don't seem to grasp that. They seem to think that God can just overlook it, put it to one side. Well, if you've done lots of good things, that will be okay. No, that doesn't work. There is no court of law in this land or in this world that would, if you're standing before the judge and you're accused of a crime, and you go, yeah, judge, I know I'm accused of that, but look, I've done lots of good things. And the judge goes, oh, well, that's okay, then off you go. That wouldn't happen. And if it did, everybody would scream, it's unjust. Well, God can't do that either. So what do we do with the problem of sin? How can God give these blessings, this hope of eternity with him, to sinners? And that's the challenge that's presented really in chapter 3. So chapter 3, we see God's greatest problem. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see that effectively Abraham and David are called to the stand to come and present this solution. And they speak very much to Israel, but we'll see it applies equally to the Gentiles about God's greatest gift. Chapter 4 is going to demonstrate the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament by asking the questions: how was Abraham saved? Well, he was saved before the law was given. He wasn't under the law. And then we've got David, who was saved. And we have the text, we'll look at the scriptures and what Paul says in a moment. But he lived at a time when he was under the law. So we have one of these individuals who was before the law, not under the law, one that was under the law. So how is this problem of God wanting to fellowship and have a relationship with mankind, how is it overcome? And this is what this chapter is going to show us. These are two definitive examples, in a sense, that we have in the Old Testament. And again, as I said a moment ago, we have people that seem to think that as Christians we can focus just on the New Testament. No. But, I mean, Paul quotes over 60 times in the book of Romans from the Old Testament. You don't get the New Testament without the Old Testament. They are one work, one book together. And as has been said, that in the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and in the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I think it's a great little statement. Well, Abraham, we know, was the founder of the Hebrew race. He was the one whom God called, and through him and his descendants, we have the Jews. And then David was arguably their greatest king. So these two examples, that for every Jew, they would have been comfortable with the examples. They may not like the conclusion, but Paul uses these and really asks the question, what was the basis for their justification? Again, Abraham was justified before the giving of the law. David was justified whilst living under the law. And so we go into the first verse. So we read, what shall we say then? This is building on. So again, the context, the problem we've got. How can anybody be seen to be righteous before a holy God? How can God provide this wonderful eternity he has planned for sinful people like us? And so Paul starts, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. Now, it's the first of 6 times that question is going to be asked, what shall we say then? Paul uses that as kind of like I want you to think for a minute. I love the way Paul tries to stimulate our brains. And he refers to Abraham as our forefather. And you can see there the Greek word, propetoro, or something along those lines, is only used here in the New Testament. It's the only place it's used. And interesting, this is to distinguish Abraham's physical ancestry from his spiritual fatherhood. And we're going to see that Paul will allude to that in a while. That Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. And so he's asking the question about Abraham, who was our father according to the flesh. Now, when he says our father, he's referring to himself as a Jew and therefore the Jews. But it's interesting, because you look at the life of Abraham, and there are certainly some questionable ethics that we see. We know that he ends up getting a bit of a lesson in ethics from Pharaoh. There's an account that we have in Genesis 12, verse 10 through 20, where he tries to pass off his wife, Sarah as his sister. Now, she was his half-sister, but he didn't explain to Pharaoh that Sarah was his wife. And so Sarah gets taken into the harem of Pharaoh. And it could have been a very, very bad situation. God, of course, intervenes. Even Pharaoh's shocked by this ruse that Abraham would stoop to this level. And he later does exactly the same thing with Abimelech, who is the king of Gerar. That's in Genesis 20, verses 1 to 18. As a result of that, interestingly, God is silent for about 13 years. Abraham hears nothing from God. You know, and I wonder what Abraham was thinking through that time. But these things certainly were questionable. You know, Abraham wasn't this goody-two-shoes. He wasn't always right and an upright, good, holy kind of character. We see he makes mistakes. Verse 2 says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God." What's Paul saying there? Well, of course, the Jews were proud of Abraham and, of course, of themselves, assuming that Abraham was justified by his works. Well, we've just seen that Abraham's works wouldn't have justified him because he was guilty of doing things that were not particularly good. Now, if he had have been justified by his works, he would have had something to boast about. But again, that wouldn't have been before God. That would have only been before other people, because in God's eyes, clearly Abraham, like all of us, was a sinner that had fallen short of God's righteous standard. Now, it's interesting, just a quick diversion. In Acts chapter 15, we have a really interesting portion of scripture. There's a big dispute that is recorded for us about how are the Gentiles to be saved. And this kind of fits hand in glove with what we're looking at here. We have Paul and Barnabas there, and Peter is speaking to the elders that were present, that were gathered together, and James is kind of presiding over the meeting. And there's two issues that are addressed. The first is, how can a Gentile be saved? And then the question is, well, what's to become of Israel? Those are the two questions. But it's interesting, if you just do a little bit of deductive logic, the second question alludes to the stunning answer of the first. How can a Gentile be saved? Well, whatever the answer to that question is, it leads to the question, so what is to become of Israel? So we have to understand that salvation, whilst his salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus said, being a Jew is no guarantee of salvation. And we'll see Paul unwrap this for us. Let's just look at this portion from Acts 15. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." All right, so they're trying to say you have to, if you're a Gentile, you have to keep the law of Moses. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," so Paul and Barnabas argue with them, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused a great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed," so these were Christians, as we would put in our vernacular, "but they were also Pharisees, and they said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So they're trying to bring these Gentile converts under the law, saying that you have to keep the law if you're going to be saved. "And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." So they have this meeting and discuss it. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." You remember the situation with Cornelius. But Peter goes to visit Cornelius, and as Peter's there, it's one of those lovely moments in scripture that Peter gets, he's up on the roof of the house. You remember the sheet comes down and he knows he's called to go, and there's this knock at the door, and these men from Cornelius say, come and speak to Cornelius. So Peter gets there before Cornelius. And kind of, you can just imagine the scenario that Cornelius is looking at Peter, and Peter's looking at Cornelius. And of course, the Holy Spirit's the one that's brought them together. And Cornelius is like, okay, what have you come to talk to me about? And Peter's like, why did you want me to come? And it's this kind of like awkward moment there. And then Peter perceives that this is all of the Holy Ghost. This is the Holy Spirit working to bring about salvation in this Gentile environment, this Gentile family. And so Peter's alluding to that, that by Peter's own mouth, the Gentiles were to hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So Peter says, look, we know the Gentiles are saved because they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. There's no distinction between them. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts. Notice what he says here, by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? In other words, you want them to try and keep the law? Well, we can't even keep the law as Jews. How do we expect the Gentiles to keep the law? And by the way, they were saved without the law. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice the inversion here, we shall be saved even as they. So the question is, how's the Gentiles going to be saved? And really the conclusion that Peter says is actually the Jews can be saved in just the same way that the Gentiles can. In other words, there's actually hope for the Jews as we look at the Gentiles and we see what God has done. That they didn't have to keep the law, they just believed by faith. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, so James now stands up and says, men and brethren, hearken unto me, listen. Simeon, or Simon Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This is lovely. So James is saying that look, Peter's declaring that God has visited the Gentiles and he's going to take out of the Gentiles a people for himself. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this will I return. I love this. So poignant in the days we're living in. After this, after what? After God has taken out the people from the Gentiles, he's going to return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. This just helps to answer this question of where does Israel fit in? Because as we're going to see in Romans 9, 10, 11, God has blinded the eyes of Israel for now until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, be grafted in. And then after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions, from idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So there's a few basic, simple things. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So they go back and they're going to give this report now, which starts to spread amongst the Christian churches. So again, there were two simple dilemmas. There were two issues that were raised. Do Christians come under the law to be saved? And if not, as we've seen clearly from the text, they don't, then what happens to Israel? Well, what about the law? And the quote from that James uses actually is from the book of Amos, and he really answers the second question. Well, what about Israel then? Well, after the Gentiles have been brought in, then all Israel will come to know the Lord. God is not through with Israel. We'll deal with that, as I say, in depth in chapters 9, 10, 11. So the Epistle to the Romans comes about 10 years after that council meeting. So a lot of these things were kind of understood by the church by this point. And the rabbis had taught that Abraham somehow had a surplus of merit. This is the kind of the good works versus bad works argument. And that was therefore available also to his descendants somehow, that they benefited from that. Well, Paul built on that idea and agreed that assuming Abraham was justified works by works, he would have something to boast about. But Paul insisted his boast could only be before other people and not before God. Because before other people, maybe Abraham seemed good and righteous, but not before God. We've already addressed that. Verse 3 goes on. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I love this because what Paul does now is what we should always do. If there's any dispute, any lack of understanding regarding any doctrine, go back to the Bible. It's not about our opinions, what we think, what we feel. It's about what the scripture says. And Paul here, in addressing this question, says, okay, well, what does scripture say? Was Abraham saved because of his piety, because of his good works? No, Abraham believed God, and that was the thing that was counted unto him for righteousness. Simply, he believed. And back in Genesis, we read, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It was simply faith. That was how Abraham was counted righteous before God, if to use our vernacular, how Abraham was saved. Abraham was reckoned to righteousness by his faith when he was still on Gentile ground. And two chapters before the covenant sign of circumcision was placed upon his flesh, that happens. And interestingly, at the time Abraham was saved, he wasn't Jewish. He was effectively Gentile at that point. The Jewish people had not been called. Abraham's family had not been called at that point. It's interesting, you look at the steps of faith of uncircumcised Abraham before he was under the covenant, from his call in Genesis 12 to his circumcision in Genesis 17. We have this promise of the blessing. God had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now it's interesting, when we go to the New Testament, and this is where you see the wonderful correlation. There's details in the New Testament that explain some of the things that otherwise we might miss in the Old. And when Stephen is giving his audacious history lesson to the Sanhedrin, he points out some really interesting things. He tells us, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Okay, so southern Iran area, as we would think. Sorry, Iraq area, as we would think today. Before he dwelt in Canaan. Before he dwelt in Haran. That's where he moved to. And said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show you. So while he was in his hometown, Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived, that's where he gets the call. And he moves from there, and we're told, he came out of the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, notice that, from thence, when his father was dead, Terah, his father, went with him. And they stay in the place that they get to, which is kind of upriver, but he doesn't go down to Canaan. So we talk about maybe the obedience of Abraham and so on, and yet God had said to him, get you from your home and go into the land that I'm going to give you and your descendants. He doesn't do it. He leaves, he goes upriver, dwells in Haran, he stays there until his father was dead. There's an interesting spiritual lesson there that sometimes people around us can delay or stunt our spiritual growth. They can stop us from doing the things that God has called us to do. And sometimes we allow those relationships to impact our decisions for Christ, because we're concerned about what is going to happen to them. If we were obedient, the cost to other people sometimes is greater than the cost to us. But we need to be obedient and leave those things with the Lord. He will sort out every challenge or situation that comes about as a result of our obedience. But Abraham here wasn't fully obedient. What is Stephen's point? Well, it's simply this, as I said. He didn't leave to follow God right away. He just went up river, the ways, and until his father was dead, as I said. And when his father died, that's when he became obedient. That's when he finally obeyed that call. So again, now the Lord had said to Abraham, you missed that in Genesis, if you didn't realize. If it wasn't for what Stephen said, you might not see that. And of course, then there's the revelation of God whilst he was in the river of the Chaldees. Then that obedience to God's call to leave everything, staying at Haran, as we've seen. And then finally he gets into the land and he builds these altars of worship in Canaan, choosing his portion with God. When the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham get too many, they agree to separate. Genesis 13 tells us. And Abraham lets God make the decision. He trusts God. There's a real step of faith in that. We see in Genesis 14 the victory over the kings as Abraham and his armed servants go off and rescue Lot. and so on. And then, of course, in chapter 14 as well, the situation with Melchizedek. All of these, we see Abraham's faith growing as these things he's going through. And then, of course, he believed God concerning the promise of his seed, that God could do the impossible. And that's what we're told was counted to him for righteousness. There's a journey. You know, we don't arrive at faith overnight. Somebody said to me recently that they were talking of another believer they know, and they said, I want to have faith like that. It doesn't happen overnight. We're told in Romans, we'll see it later on, that God has given to all men a measure of faith. But our faith will increase, our faith will grow. And sometimes those situations we go through, those times of stretching that we don't particularly enjoy, can really help us. And we look back and we go, wow, I really see how God used that. Didn't feel like it at the time. But Abraham had that journey of faith, growing and growing and growing, to the point that when God made him a promise that seemed utterly ridiculous from a human perspective, he believed God. And that's when God said, okay, you're trusting me now. Verse 4 goes on and says, now to, we're going to pick up the pace, by the way, don't worry. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. It's a very simple principle that Paul is saying. Look, if you go out and you work, then you earn wages for that. But if you are doing something for me, then I owe you a debt for that. That's just the way economy works in that sense. But if I give you something that you don't deserve or you haven't earned, that's grace. And this, of course, is what we're trying to get across the whole of this picture that Paul is painting for us, is understanding the difference between works and grace. And actually, if you try and deserve it, it actually clouds the graciousness of the offer that's being made. Verse 5 goes on and says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is a wonderful summary of the gospel. Okay, it's not about work, what you can do, but believes on him, on God, on Jesus, that justifies the ungodly. Simply having faith that he does that, we're told that that faith is counted for righteousness. That's all we have to do, believe by faith. It's interesting, I think the New American Study Bible says this. The way it puts it is, to the one who does not work but believes. And the idea is who keeps on not working. All right, that kind of almost sounds like strange way of putting it. But it's not just accepting on the basis of faith, but carry on living on the basis of faith. As Paul will later say, we walk not by sight, but the things we see, but by faith. That's how we have to live. We can't suddenly turn it around and start to introduce works. Paul will tackle this fully in Galatians. There's another word, that word counted for righteousness is actually an accounting term. That's used. We'll come back to that in a second. There's a similar term that's used. Let me ask you another little, just off on a tangent for a second, but can the Bible contradict itself? Well, of course, the answer we know is no, it can't. But just consider this, because Martin Luther, by the way, made the statement, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. In other words, take it as it says. Don't try and make it more confusing, the text. And we need to interpret any obscure passages by the passages that are clear. Why am I saying that? Well, because there seems to be a contradiction between Paul and James. Do they contradict each other? Well, let's look at what James says. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, hang on a minute. We've just been making that case. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one good, one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now look at this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Okay, this does seem to be a challenge because it's going directly against what Paul has just said. When he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now, Abraham, as we've already seen, was justified back in Genesis 15 when God tells him of this promise of the seed that would come when Abraham was well past the age of having children, and Abraham believes God and is accounted to him for righteousness. The situation that James alludes to here, when Abraham was tested, doesn't come until Genesis 22. So first we have that salvation, as it were. Then we have the works that follow. How do we reconcile these things? Notice what the next verse tells us. Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. It's a very simple statement, but it's a really, hopefully, clear statement that it's no good just saying, oh, well, I have faith, I believe, and then doing nothing with it. Chuck Minister used to ask the question. He said, you know, he'd get to a gathering of people and he used to go various places, and he would say, you know, put your hands up if you're a Christian, if you're saved. And people put their hands up and he'd say, great, what have you done with it? What have we done with this profession of faith? Because if we believe it's genuine, works will accompany it. Works on their own will not save you. Faith on its own, and be careful how I put this, faith on its own, if there is no accompanying evidence, is not real faith. If it's genuine faith, it will, by definition, have works that accompany it. The works are not the part that saves you. It's faith alone by which we are saved. But there has to be works, otherwise the faith isn't genuine. The works demonstrate that the faith is real. It's like, and Chuck Smith used to use this analogy. If I told you this morning that there was a bomb in this box at the front here, and then you saw me running out that door, you might believe for a second that that's the case, and you all might start to vacate as well. But if I said there's a bomb in that box and it's going to go off in a minute, and then I just carry on speaking casually or just chatting, you think, well, it's not serious. You see, it's a poor analogy in a sense, but my works demonstrate my belief. And that's how it should be for us as Christians. James goes on and says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. So James doesn't contradict Paul. If you look at the context, he goes on and says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See, James takes us back to the reality that faith alone is what brings salvation. But that we know the faith is genuine, we will see it accompanied by works. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she'd received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now, as another example, Rahab did do works, as it were. She did put the cord outside her house, her room, so the spies, when they came back, when Israel came back to conquer Jericho, they could see where she was. And she helped these people, but she had faith first. And the demonstration that her faith was genuine was that then she not only hid the spies and then sent them out afterwards, but then she put this scarlet cord by her window so they knew which house to go and rescue her and her family. See, her works demonstrated that her faith was genuine. And as James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's no good just saying, oh, I have faith, and leaving it there. There must be something more. Otherwise, the faith isn't genuine faith. So true faith produces works as a testimony, as a witness, a demonstration. True works don't produce faith. Just this expression, bragamonies. I had to look that up and saw it in some of the commentaries. And it's a term that's been coined, particularly in kind of Christianese, as opposed to a testimony. It's just when we brag about ourselves. And that's what works do. Yeah, many preach guilt, fear, obligation. And that's kind of the motivation to do things. One commentator referred to it as a big bonfire, citing 1 Corinthians 3, you know, that everything's going to be burnt up one day. And we have the works are going to be tested. Only by faith is the Holy Spirit released to work through the believer for enduring results. You see, that's what happens. When we have faith, we receive the Holy Spirit. And as we grow, those works are just an overflow. Again, 1 Corinthians 3, I'm not going to read it, we know it so well. there's going to come a day everything's going to be tested and tried, and the things that are of the works of the flesh of this world are just going to be burned up, but the eternal things will last. Then we get on to David. Abraham lived before the law. David, well, how was he saved? He lived under the law, but David understood the law, and yet we find that Israel's greatest king was also justified by faith alone. Verse 6, we carry on. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. There we go. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul here is quoting from Psalm 32. We actually looked at this a few weeks back now. But again, just as we've read, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. We've got various words, and we're probably familiar, just to make sure we've seen these and understand them. Transgression is crossing over a line. God has given us boundaries and rules and laws. Sin is to miss the mark. It's an old English archery term. To sin was to miss the mark. Iniquity refers to our own twisted human nature. Guile is a word that really has to do with deception and deceit. Forgiveness, well, the idea is to remove a burden. And to impute is to put on account. That's what God has done. It's to remove it from an accounting perspective. It's to take it out of the books. It's no longer there. And instead we have God's righteousness is imputed, given to us and recorded for us. Martin Luther loved these Psalms. He used to refer to Paul's Psalms and spoke of them as being just so full and so rich because they carried this theme that he spent his life trying to communicate about the grace of God. Again, Paul quotes, as we said, Psalm 32. He teaches justification apart from human merit. Again, not to take into account. And again, that account of terms, as I just said. Now, picking up verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision? Is it for the Jews only or for Gentiles as well? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And Paul answers the question for us. No, it was before the covenant of circumcision was established. That in a sense, is the defining what makes a Jew, isn't it? That was the thing that God had given to Abraham as the covenant between him and the people of Israel. He said it was before that was established that Abraham was imputed this righteousness. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal. That's all it was. The works were just a demonstration, a sealing of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. It was a symbol. That's all it was. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And here Paul opens the door, in a sense, for us, for the Gentiles, saying that that's how we're to be saved. For those who are not Jewish, for the uncircumcised, that Abraham becomes a father to us all because of the faith that he had by which this righteousness is credited to his account. And so we get to call Abraham father. Not because we become Jewish when we come to Christ, but because he's the father of the faithful, because we follow that example. Abraham justified as a Gentile, effectively, before that covenant of circumcision was introduced. Abraham's age, when he was declared righteous, isn't stated. We know that he was 86 when Hagar was born to Ishmael. And after that, God instructed Abraham to circumcise all the male descendants as a sign of this covenant. And that was done when Abraham was 99. So the circumcision of Abraham was at least 13 years after this declaration of this justification by faith. Verse 12, and the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham, our father too, the father of the faithful is how he's referred. Paul has turned this Jewish boast completely upside down. Okay, it's not the Gentile who must come to the Jew's circumcision for salvation. It's the Jew who must come to that Gentile faith, as it were, simply believing. Abraham had faith long before that covenant of circumcision. Rituals are not the means. They don't achieve anything. They're only a declaration, a testimony. Baptism too, and we're going to have a baptism service coming up very soon, as we've said, it's only a testimony. And the sacraments and the ceremonies of the church, they can be and they are useful when viewed in their proper light, but they can become ruinous when perverted into grounds for confidence. By being baptized, it doesn't do anything other than become a testimony. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, it was before the covenant of circumcision, it was before those things that God had made this promise of blessing, and it was on the basis of faith. What does that mean? Well, we see God's promise, first of all, in Genesis 12. It preceded the giving of the law by about four centuries, and Galatians tells us that. Believers of all ages are therefore Abraham's seed, for they enjoy the same spiritual blessings, that justification which he enjoyed. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. If Jews could become heirs by obeying the law, then faith doesn't have any value. And Paul will really hammer this in the book of Galatians. Okay? And also that promise is worthless, it's become invalid, is what Paul argues. Why? Well, because God hates it when we trust in our works. It's an offense to him. Because we neglect all that God is, all that he's done, all that he desires for us. See, you've got to think what it cost God to give Christ. It was the Father's forbearance as his Son suffered. And also what it cost Christ to put away sin at the cross, as how Lindsay eloquently put it. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the acronym for grace. And what honor God has now given Christ because of the suffering and death. And what plans God has for the future. You know, all this has been done because of Christ's sacrifice, reconciling everything to himself. And if we try and contribute anything, it makes a mock of all that God has done. We need to come to him on his terms, not ours. Verse 15, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Literally, the law keeps on producing wrath as a consequence of disobedience, because that's all the law can do, show us that we're guilty. No one can keep the law fully. We've made this clear. And therefore, God, in wrath against sin, judges those who disobey. The law can only curse. It can't bless. It intensifies sin by giving it the specific character of transgression, about overstepping the line and making it the willful violation of God's laws. Why is it so important? Well, if we come to God on the basis of the law, the only result could be wrath. We must be perfect on the basis of our own merit. Well, none of us can do that. And we fall into the trap of attempting to rely on our own merit rather than his. So the law cannot be the means of earning what was freely given. Verse 16 goes on and says, therefore, it is of faith, so simple, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What a lovely statement, just joining together Jews and Gentiles in that. Again, the exercise of faith is that prerequisite response of trust in God and his promise. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And of course, we see ourselves as part of that. Before him whom he believed, even God, who is quicker than the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. Now, quoting the covenantal promise from Genesis 17, verse 5. You know, and literally in the Greek here, it's God making alive dead ones and calling things not being, being, is the idea. Paul then supports his conclusion, verse 16, with the scriptural authority quoting that covenantal promise of God. Another reason the promise is by faith is so that it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not just the Jews, but to us as well. If the promise was just for those who keep the law, then no Jews or Gentiles could be saved. But that can't be, because Abraham is the father of all who believe. And so we don't make this ecclesiastical and eschatological mistake, as so many churches do, that they confuse Israel and the church's purpose and plan. Abraham is the father of the faithful, but that's not a basis to equate the church with Israel. Believers in this church age are being identified with Abraham and God's covenant with him, but it doesn't mean that the physical and temporal promises to Abraham and his physical descendants are either spiritualized or abrogated. It simply means that God's covenant and Abraham's response of faith to it have spiritual dimensions as well as the physical and temporal aspects. And we'll again look at that far more in chapters 9, 10, 11. You know, a Jew is still a Jew and a Gentile is still a Gentile. Now, there is, of course, the fact that within the church there is no distinction. There is no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no male, there's no female. We're all one in Christ. So the church becomes, in a sense, a third category that can include both. But Israel and the church are distinct. They have different origins, they have different destinies. God has not abrogated his promise to Abraham about his physical believing descendants, the regenerate nation Israel, who will inherit the land. And so make a run to the end of the chapter. As it was written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be as though they calls those things which be not as though they were. And really, this is just another beautiful allusion here to the resurrection. It shows the importance of the resurrection. Who against hope believed in hope. What's it speaking of? The promise that God had made to Abraham. This hope of when he didn't have any descendants, that he would become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Again, quote from Genesis 15:5. Okay, hopeless situation. He's 100 years old. His wife's 90. And yet God promises them children. And this promise here, in a sense, of this blessing through the seed, which of course is Christ, it's a faith, it might be of grace. I'm just going to skip. So verse 19, we go on. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. He trusted God's ability to do that which is naturally impossible. He relied on God's character. He knew that God would not lie and could not lie. He knew that God was all-powerful. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. Okay, this is important because this is for us, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him, the raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So Sarah's womb was dead, and yet life comes. And the point that Paul is trying to make here is that we believe in the resurrected Jesus who was raised up from the dead. And that's the basis of our faith. It's the definition of the gospel. In fact, I'm not going to read it, but 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, tell us, they give us this definition of what the gospel is. Really simple, clear, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and who was raised again for our justification. It's the seal that God was satisfied with the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And again, these verses apply the truth about justification and its illustration, Abraham, to the apostles' readers, and that includes us. Not just those at Rome who read this for the first time, but all of us today. Again, the divine declaration of Abraham's justification, not written for him alone, but for us also. Again, such an act of justification is not for everyone. Okay, everybody, there is this Calvinistic view that Christ did not die for everyone. That's not true. We're told in Scripture, John tells us, that Christ is the propitiation for the whole world. Okay? Christ's blood was shed for everybody, but not everybody will take advantage of it. It's for those who believe. They become the beneficiaries of this incredible gift that is given. So in summary, very quickly, chapter 4, Paul presents several irrefutable reasons why justification is by faith. It's a gift, It's not earned by works. Since Abraham was justified before circumcision, it has no relationship. Circumcision has no relationship to justification. And since Abraham was justified centuries before the law, justification cannot be based upon the law either. Abraham was justified because of his faith in God, not because of his works. Jesus' resurrection validates his declaration from the cross where he cried out to Telestai. In Greek, that's the word. It means paid in full. Okay, the ransom has been paid. The divine justice has been appeased. The holiness of God has been vindicated. And the believing sinner is declared justified. And that is the testimony that we have in chapter 4. Can't add to it. It would be blasphemy to even try. Next week, we're going to carry on in Romans chapter 5. We have an eternal home in heaven waiting for us. So what about the here and now? Well, that's what Paul's going to go on and look at in regard to the benefits of salvation now. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths, Lord, deep though they are, the reality that it is nothing to do with us or our abilities or our works. It is the grace of God that alone brings salvation that we receive through faith. But Father, we pray that our faith would be genuine and, Lord, those works would follow to show, Lord, our gratitude, Lord, our belief, firm, confident belief in all that you have accomplished. Lord, may we grow in your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.